Every time I get to a new parable, you know, I always really love the one I'm in. And then I get to a new one, and to me, they always seem better. They just seem to continually build. And, you know, that's God's word. That's because it's living. It's a living word of God. It's not just some ink on paper. It's the living word of God. It's so good. It's so good. I pray that you're in the Bible every day, even for just a little while. I just really, really encourage you to spend some time letting God speak to you, because that's what his word does. He speaks to us through his word. Well, last week we looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 17, where we found Jesus explaining to his disciples four crucial principles for Christians to live by in a fallen world. He said, avoid being a stumbling block. We learned that, yes, it's bad enough to sin, but even worse to cause someone else to sin. He said, practice forgiveness. We are encouraged by God, commanded by God, actually, not only to forgive others, but to forgive ourselves. Sometimes it's harder to forgive ourselves for something we did than to forgive another person. He said, exercise the faith you already have. When the disciples heard him saying, this is how you need to live, the first thing they said, Lord, give us more faith. And Jesus said, really, you don't need more faith. Just use what you have. And he gave the example of a tiny little mustard seed representing faith. And then he concluded that with the most important thing is now be an obedient servant. That kind of sums up our life, a beautiful picture of how to relate to God. And then we didn't cover this, but I just want to give you a little summary of the verses leading up from that parable to this in chapter 18. In verses 11 through 19 of chapter 17, Jesus told the story of how he cleansed 10 lepers and only one came back to thank him. This is what happened. Luke 17, verses 20 to 21. Verses 15 to 18. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, were they not 10 cleansed, but the 9? Where are they? Where are they? Was no one found to give glory to God except this foreigner? And his whole point there was God's own people couldn't even take time to thank him. That's really convicting. You know, sometimes when we really need God, we pray, Lord, help us, help us, help us. And God comes through. And then all of a sudden, it's like we forget. And we just go about our business. These guys were so excited with their healing, they forgot about the healer. Tremendous. See, that's what's so good about the Bible. God talks to us to remind us of these things so we pay attention and not forget these very important things. Then in verses 20 to 21, Jesus answered the Pharisees' questions as to when the kingdom of God was coming. Verses 20 to 21. His response was, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. You know, that applied not only to then, but also today. The kingdom of God is a decision away. It's a decision away. They didn't understand it. You see, the people of Israel were not expecting two comings of Messiah. Instead, they were looking for the establishment of the earthly kingdom. They were not looking for the spiritual kingdom. They were not looking for Messiah to come and pay for their sins. Unfortunately, then, and I think the same truth applies today, many of them thought they were going to heaven simply because they were born Jews. Others thought they were going to heaven like the Pharisees and scribes, the elite, if you will, of Israel, because they were good people. They were righteous, as we'll see next week in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And so it's really, really, it's just, I love how the Word of God just builds right up. And the misunderstanding of his coming or comings led to the question, when is the kingdom of God coming? They were so oppressed that they completely missed the most important event of all history. What a lesson for us to learn. We could be so focused on one thing that God is standing right there in the midst, and we just don't recognize it. That's why it's good sometimes to take a break, relax, get alone, read the Word. Just think about God. Try to put all these obstacles of daily life, and there's so many of them, I know that, put them out so that God could speak to us. We could see, we could think clearly. I think sometimes our brains are just too cluttered with things that occupy all our time during the day, and we have to guard against this. That's why, again, studying the Word of God, we see these truths, and hopefully we learn from them and don't fall into all these traps. Even the disciples questioned him just before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, when is the kingdom coming? When is the kingdom coming? And all the while, Jesus was standing right in their midst, and all the Pharisees had to do was acknowledge he was indeed Messiah. As I said earlier, one decision, and the kingdom of God would have been a reality for them. But of course, for the greater part of mankind, that's simply just not going to happen. That's the strong indication of Scripture. And then turning to his disciples again, in verses 22 to 37 of chapter 17, he begins explaining his second coming to them and what the days prior to that would be like. Read with me Luke 17, verses 26 to 30. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. But it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Truly, he will come as a thief in the night. And now we move to chapter 18. And it appears that Jesus is still speaking with his disciples, and he presents two parables about prayer that are only found here in Luke. The parable that we'll discuss this morning, the widow and the judge, is connected with the last part of chapter 17 and the second coming of Christ. In those days, under the rule of the Antichrist, anyone who remains true to God will suffer, will be persecuted, will be martyred. They will have no resource except prayer. Think about that. I see that so much when I go to India. We talk about things, but until you see it lived out, it doesn't really hit home. And I see these poor villages, these poor churches, these poor pastors. Their only resource is prayer. They don't have hospitals, emergency rooms, flight for life. They don't have pantries. They don't have all the things that we take for granted here. They have no resource but to get on their knees and cry out to God. I've never lived like that in my entire life. Except when something is really wrong, or there's a sickness or whatever. You understand what I'm talking about. We have everything here. I don't think we understand the importance of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. And he paints this vivid picture of what the end times will be like when everybody is looking for the one who professes to follow Jesus Christ. The only resource will be prayer. Some may say, wow, that could be terrible, but that could be a blessing also. Imagine living with the fact that my Lord supplies even the very drink of water I'm going to take right now. It's foreign to us in America, to us who have just about everything. And the point he's trying to make in it is, until he comes back, we should make every effort. We should make every effort to pray. To pray. The principles taught here also apply. I know the context was the time immediately preceding his second coming. But the application here, the principles apply to us as we're awaiting Christ's return for his church. And to help understand the parable, it's important to realize now that Jesus speaks in contrast here. He contrasts prayer with losing heart, the widow with God's elect, and the judge with our Heavenly Father. So let's begin with prayer contrasted with losing heart. Verse 1, Luke 18:1. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And so here Jesus indicates the necessity for prayer. The phrase, at all times we ought to pray, is a very powerful phrase that I'd like to break down into its two components. The all times means always be directed towards prayer. Now, think about this for a minute, okay? This is God telling us. Jesus is saying, always be directed towards prayer. I want you to just think for a moment. What are you directed at during the day? I would venture to say that most times the least thing we're directed towards is praying. We're directed towards, I got to do this, I got to do that, I'm having trouble with this, I got to blah, 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 goes on and on and on. And finally, when we're exhausted, maybe we'll think about, I better spend a couple of minutes praying. And he's saying, no, don't do that. He's saying, be directed towards prayer. That verb, ought, at all times we ought, means it's necessary. It means it's a sense of duty, that which is right, that which is proper. And the tense it was given in indicates that we're to do this often, to the point of doing it always. Now, it doesn't mean that we should be praying every minute of the day. You know, and I know, that that's not going to happen. But what it means is that prayer should not just be an afterthought. It should be a consistent part of our life. I think of Daniel the prophet, right? What did Daniel, when we did the book of Daniel, we saw that Daniel was a man of prayer. He was consistent three times a day. He would do exactly as the Old Testament did. He'd open his window and he'd pray towards Jerusalem. It was a lifestyle for him. And even when the king came out and said, you can't pray to anyone but me, Daniel said, no, wait a minute. No, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, king. And he was friends with the king. He never let anything stop him from praying to God. It was consistent. It wasn't an afterthought. It was part of life. Just as we look at the Gospel of Luke, especially shows Jesus as a man of prayer. He would pray all the time, sometimes even all night long. Well, why is prayer necessary at all times? Well, I believe the context here gives two reasons why Jesus said we ought to pray at all times. Number one, to guard against a sinful society. Dr. Wiersbe said this of this passage. He said, there is a connection between what our Lord said in Luke 18:1 and his statement in Luke 17:37. Just as the gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. Now, the point is this. He explained it in these ways, these two verses. He said, if society is like a rotting corpse, then the atmosphere in which we live is being slowly polluted, and this is bound to affect our spiritual lives. But when we pray, we draw on the pure air of heaven, and this helps to keep us from fainting. Fainting means to give up. I mean, Christ was warning his disciples, and this includes you and me, that the condition of the world prior to his return will be evil. It's getting worse and worse. It's ratcheting up. If you think it's bad now, it's going to be even worse when that time arrives. Sin is on the increase, just like it will be then, leaving the world, the nation, the countries, the communities, the people groups ripe before God's judgment. Remember, God is long-suffering. He's patient. He wants everyone to come to him, but he will not be mocked. His grace regarding sin only lasts for a short while, and then he must act because it's his nature. He will judge sin. Now, I'm not going to pretend to tell you that I know when certain things happen in this world that it's God's judgment. I don't know. I leave that up to him. All I know is what God's word says. Okay? I'm not God. Neither are you. We shouldn't be making statements, well, that's God. We don't know. We really don't know. God against a sinful society. This is what he said to Cain. Way back in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 4:7, he said, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Unfortunately, I believe, instead of mastering sin, many churches are being mastered by it, by what we allow to happen in the church. Church after church now is embracing and okaying and saying same-sex marriage is good when God says it is sin. The church is allowing the teachings of the emergent church, Eastern religion, and the New Age practices to influence it. Heresy and false Jesuses are popping up all over the place, such as the false Christ in Jesus' calling. And what do we have instead of churches fighting against this type of thing? We're embracing it. We're going, ooh, this is wonderful. Whoa, God's speaking to me. There's even children's Bibles out now with this false Christ influencing them in a negative way. If you don't think things are getting bad, honestly, I say this, the church needs to take its head out of the sand. Wake up and smell the roses. I could just imagine what it's going to be like. Yes, sin is crouching at the door, brothers and sisters, and moving ever so subtly and steadily to deceive God's people. The church needs to pray like David. David prayed this in Psalm 25:4-5. He says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. Guide me in your truth. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. All day long. You might say, well, Pastor, how do we know? How do we know we're being deceived? Well, look, just a little simple. Instead of being awed by books like Jesus Calling, you take it and line it up to Scripture. When it tells you something different than Scripture says, you know this is not the God of my Bible. Now, one reason why I believe people are being so deceived and why sin is so rampant today is because most of church world is not in God's Word. It's just not in God's Word. Statistics show that biblical knowledge among the churches is at an all-time low. Listen, 2 minutes a day in the Bible, or maybe if this is the only food you're eating spiritually all week long, I want to tell you, you are really malnourished. You're starving spiritually. Please don't do that. Please read the Word of God. Get into God's Word. When you know the truth, that which is not truth will stand out. You'll see it. You won't need a person like me to tell you. You'll know. Your spirit will bear witness. This is not the Word of God, what I'm being taught here. And a second reason we need to pray at all times is right here again in the text, is to prevent giving up. You see, the contrast to pray is to lose heart. This word is used in Scripture in the following ways. To fear, to be discouraged, to become weary or tired, to despair. Do you recognize any of these symptoms? It describes a believer who gets so discouraged that they want to quit. What does God say? Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Be anxious for nothing. Anxious means to have a distracting or a dividing care. Oh, it's so easy to be distracted. You've heard me tell you what I've been going through. I'm so distracted at times. I have to stop. I have to sit down. I have to just, whoa, wait a minute. Thank God for my wife. Thank God for other people around me who are saying, Sal, you're getting too engrossed with this building. It happens. It does. It happens. I know better, but it happens because I'm human. I'm fallible. See, and so are you. We're all the same. That's why we need the Word of God. That's why we need Christian brothers and sisters around us, because when they see we're going off, they grab us gently by the arm and say, whoa, what are you doing? Calm down. Take it easy. The root word in anxious refers to that which monopolizes the heart's concerns, and it carries the idea of not trusting in God's care. You see how important that is? Peter tells us how to fight this. Praise God. God gives us a way to fight every single thing that's not of Him. This is what he says in 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety. That's anything that's distracting you, cast it on Him. Take all those distracting concerns of the life and give it to God. That's basically what it means. That's what I've been doing more and more. That's what's been saving me. That's what's been helping me to stay focused and to stay. I know sometimes I get all flustered. I can't help it because so many things hit me from all different. Some days my phone doesn't stop ringing with problems. And I could go poof. And I have to stop. And I need to just think, close my door and just look at Scripture. That, you know what? That always works. When I get like this, I just start reading God's Word. It just calms me down. And it takes my focus off of my problems, and it helps me to think clearly and think more about God than my problem. Cast all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares. He cares for you. God cares for you. Do you believe that? It's so important that you believe that. You may not be the best Christian around. Maybe there's things you're ashamed of. Okay? But God still loves you. He cares for you. He cares. He wants to help. He's always there. He's saying, come to me. Just give it to me. Come on. Talk with me. Sit down. Take some time. Focus on me. And let's start working on things in your life that are bothering you. Things in your life that are bothering me. I don't mean me. I mean God. It's the way it works. And we have an wonderful God who wants to do this. See, that we need to take advantage of this. That's why we need to be praising God, is because no matter what goes wrong, He's there for us. Right, Mike? He's got our back. Hallelujah. He's got our back. Now, when he said not to lose heart or give up or faint, depending on your translation, it presents us with an either or situation. We could either pray or we could lose heart. We could give up. You make the choice. Now, I want to just help you along. Maybe this will help you make that choice. Lose heart comes from the root word kakos, which means evil. Evil, bad, that which is bad, that which is evil. It conveys the idea here not to give in to evil. Not to give in to evil. And the point is fear, discouragement, weariness, and despair are all evil because they distract us from our Christian walk and responsibility. Therefore, prayer is not an option, but it is absolutely necessary to unleash God's power in our lives so that we don't give up, but we press on. What did Paul say? I forget the things that lie behind, and I press on. I press on towards what? The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's how we're to think. That's how we're to think. And when we do this, you want to see how your whole day will change. Your attitude will change. When you start thinking scripturally, it just changes everybody. Because you come to realize, wait a minute, I'm God's child. He died for me. He's given me the indwelling Holy Spirit. I could do anything I need to live a godly life. Didn't Paul say that? I could do all things through Him who strengthens me. He meant all things God wants me to do
in the commission, in the work he's given me to do.
All we have to do is not only believe it, but step out in that faith. Remember last week, Peter got out of the boat? Let's not be stuck in the boat. Prayer is how we speak with God. His word is how he speaks to us. They go hand in hand. That's why it's so important to read the word of God. Could you imagine? I guess a good way to explain this is just look at your relationship, husband and wife. We'll just start there. It could be applied to anybody. Let's say you only read the Bible 2 times a week and you spend maybe 2, 3, 4 minutes in the Word of God. How long do you think, or how healthy do you think your marriage would be if you only spoke to your spouse 2, 3 times a week and only for a couple of minutes at a time? What do you think your marriage would be like? Well, in so many cases, that's what people's spiritual relationship is like with God. I want to share this soldier's prayer with you. I know I did it once some time ago, but I think it so fits. It so fits. This is what he wrote. I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I ask for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. I love this part. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Amen. I love that prayer. I put it in your notes so you would have it. Good to go back and look at these things from time to time. And then we have the widow contrasted with God's elect. Verse 2a. God was saying, Jesus was saying, in a certain city there was a judge. He now begins to build on verse 1 with a parable about a widow and a judge. Now the court over which this judge ruled was civil, not religious. He did not rule on matters of the Old Testament law and the religious traditions, but on how the law was applied to everyday life. See, if you understand the Mosaic Law Code, it was in 3 parts. The moral, the ceremonial, and the social code. He presided over the social code, how we lived with each other. God was very clear. And if people would just follow his instructions on how to live with each other, he made provision for everyone to be taken care of. Nobody has a better plan than God. But of course, men and women being people, they think they know better. And so, hence we have the need for judges, because people just can't get along with each other. Now, in the Eastern setting of that time, the courtroom was different than the courtrooms we have here. It was usually a tent that would move with the judge from place to place wherever he would hold court in his territory. And he'd sit in this tent surrounded by his assistants, and the judge alone set the agenda. Anybody could watch the proceedings from outside the tent, but only those that he would hear their case would be allowed inside. And because of the usual corruption that always seems to follow man, often these assistants were bribed to make sure that the person who had a complaint would get inside the tent to plead their case to the judge. And then Jesus presents us with a heartless judge, verse 2b. This judge did not fear God and did not respect man. This was a wicked judge who did as he pleased. He was cold-hearted. He was a stranger to godliness and honor. And I want you to note of how he boasted about, you know, it's one thing to be godless and to not care for people or for God, but it's another thing to kind of brag about it as he did to himself in verse 4. This is what he said. I do not fear God nor respect man. At least he admitted it. But imagine going before a judge. Could you just imagine being in a court and you go before a judge who wanted nothing to do with God and didn't like people? Where do you think you'd stand? Which brings us to this defenseless widow in verse 3. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." Now, under the Old Testament law, Jesus, or God, had a special place in his heart for the widow and the orphan in particular. Exodus 22:2. He said, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." Now, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God said this in Isaiah 1:17. "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the rootless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Plead for the widow. Then he said this through Jeremiah 22:3. "Do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, and do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow." So God made ample provision for these unfortunate people. However, the people just simply didn't do what God said. And the reason God took such special care for the widow and the orphan is because they were often poor, they were defenseless, and the easiest to be taken advantage of. And God knew that. God knew that. Her plea to the judge was, "Give me legal protection," meaning, "Give me justice, vindicate me, vindicate me." Just like a cry you would have today if someone did you harm. Now, note, she does not speak about getting revenge. There's no indication she's angry. She simply wanted justice done. That was it. This was something a judge was bound to do, but this judge would not. Now, I want you to note, she kept coming. You see, she wouldn't give up, which brings us to the next point, which is her perseverance. Verses 4 and 5. "For a while he was unwilling, the judge, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.'" The "he was willing" speaks of unwilling, speaks of his continual refusal. She kept coming for help. He kept refusing to help. You wonder, what kind of a judge could do this? The "wear me out" was a common idiom of the day, which describes the part of the face under the eyes. Okay? It meant to give a black mark. It was like giving a black eye, and it spoke of shame. Someone was shamed. It's pretty much like we say, "Oh, that person was given a black eye." We know that to mean shame. Shame. That was not a good thing. This situation was somewhat similar to a parable Jesus taught in chapter 11, when a friend went to a friend at midnight to try to get food for a guest that came to his house, and the owner of the house wouldn't help him until he came to his senses and realized that it was their law that you were to feed the stranger, you were to show hospitality. And he helped them not because of love. He helped them because of the fear of shame once the people in the village found out he would do nothing to help this person. He didn't want his reputation damaged. But the contrast to this widow is the blessed believer. That's us. Now, Jesus did not say that God's people are like this woman. In fact, he said just the opposite. Because we're not like her, we should be encouraged to pray more. His point was, if you had this godless, ruthless, uncaring judge who was willing to grant her request because he didn't want to be worn out, how much more would a loving heavenly Father grant us, his children, that which we need, that which is right? See, that's the whole point. He's contrasting everything. This woman had no relationship to the judge, but we do. You know, the scriptures say, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me." He's the judge. We've been adopted as children of God. The widow had no access to the judge, but we, as God's children, have continual access to God. Ephesians 2:18.
For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. The woman had no one to help her in court to plead her case. In fact, a widow in the Hebrew culture was actually a problem, a negative, if you will. And because she was a widow, she had no one to plead her case before the judge. Her only hope was to be a nuisance to wear this judge down. Just what Jesus said, we just read in Isaiah 1:17. He said, what did he say? He said, plead for the widow. In other words, stand in the gap. Have her back, if you will. But no one would do that. No one would do that. But that's not us. We have someone who's always available to represent us before the throne of God. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate is a very special word. It means one who's called to one's side. It means someone who comes alongside to help in the time of need. Someone who will plead our case to the Father. Isn't it good to know? Isn't it good to know? You know you're not perfect, right? Come on, we do things wrong all the time. And yet, who do we have seated at the right hand of the Father? None other than the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who's got our back. He's pleading our case to the Father. When we start thinking like, oh my goodness, I'm in deep trouble. Look at what I did. God's not going to like me. God's going to hit me with a bat. And you got Jesus up there. Jesus up there saying, hey, Father, he's ours. My blood, you see my blood. I don't know what they're going to say to each other, but I know he's pleading my case and your case. We're so unlike this woman here. But I think the greatest contrast between this woman depicted here and us is this woman went to a court of law. We go to the throne of grace. I hope you understand the difference. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to where? The throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of near, in the time of need. And Jesus' point is clear. You see, if we fail to pray, then our spiritual condition would be very similar to this poor woman that he's describing. And then finally, Jesus contrasts the judge with the Father. The judge with the Father. He presents the unrighteous judge in verse 6. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Imagine having a word like that before your name or title. We don't know if there was a real judge like this. I'm sure there were, but no one is named. Jesus was speaking spiritual truth and using stories to describe spiritual truth, spiritual principles to live by. And the distinguishing mark of this judge, imagine that. If somebody had to describe you with one word, what do you think they might choose? For him, it was unrighteous. You would hope they would say about you, Pat, godly, not unrighteous. And this unrighteous judge, he's contrasted with a righteous father. Verses 7 and 8. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Now, that was said, remember, in the context of the tribulation period. So the 7-year period, or actually it'll probably be less than that, because the real stuff won't hit the fan until midway through. And when you look at 2-3 years in the context of a whole life, 2-3 years sounds quickly. It means quickly. But the word means more than just that. It means more than just that. And unless we understand the contrast here, we might think that somehow God resembles this judge, which he does not. He's not uncaring. He's not unrighteous. He's just not like him at all. Our God is righteous. He loves us. He cares for us. He sees us. He hears what we need. And he's always willing to answer when we go to him in prayer. Jeremiah 33:3, what did he say? Call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Psalm 34:4-6. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The only reason this judge helped the woman was because he was afraid she'd wear him out. God's not like that. He helps us. Why? For his glory. Just think about this for a minute. Okay? We're here for what? Isaiah, I think it's 43:7. We were created for what? For God's glory. It's in God's benefit, if you will. I say this with all respect, Father. It's in God's good purpose and for his benefit to help us so that we could bring him the glory he created us for. You get that? You see, when you start thinking like that, maybe things start changing in the life. God wants me. He wants you to come to the place where you have the strength, the ability, the desire to bring him honor and glory. And he will move heaven and earth to help you do that. Here's the catch. This is it. This is where so many of us fall short. We're not sold out to God. You listening to me? Now, I'm not trying to put you down. I'm just saying I think that's true. I think that's, for the most part, the problem with the church. We're not sold out to God. We're sold out to a lot of things. We're sold out to IT. We're sold out to electronics. We're sold out to good time. We're sold out to buildings, programs. We're sold out to everything. We're not sold out to the Word of God. And we're not sold out to living for God. Only you could answer that question. But I'm telling you, there's a difference. There's a difference in the life of a person who's completely sold out to God and the person who just tries to fit God into their agenda so that they could appease their guilty conscience. Paul was one of those men. That's the difference. I look at these guys in Scripture. Maybe you're like me and I wonder, wow, God used Paul in such a mighty way. Was he a better believer than I am? You ever say that to yourself as you look at these individuals scattered throughout Scripture? And I've come to realize Paul had no more God, no more grace, no more anything, no more power than I do. The difference was with Paul and a lot of folks today is Paul said this: for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. I want to get to that point. I want to get to that point, folks. And it's a struggle, okay? It's not easy, but I want to get there. I want to get to the place where he's the most important thing in my life. And you should want that too. Because God says we're to conform to the image of his son. Okay, these are not options. You know what? The problem with Christianity in America, I can't speak too much about other countries. I'm learning a little bit more about India, but I know this country better because I'm here. We have shopping bag Christianity. We have shopping bag church. Oh, I don't like the color of the walls in this church. I'm going to go to one down the street. I don't like the chairs here. I don't like the music here. I don't like this. The pastor's too young. He's too old. I don't know. And we just pick, we pick churches like we go into the fruit store and we start handling the nectarines. Oh, no, this one, now it's got a little spot here. Let me take the next one. Shopping bag Christianity is what we do. And then we wonder. We wonder why we don't have victory. And we cry out to God and we start thinking there's something wrong with God when there's nothing wrong with God. The problem is us. Problem's us. He tells us to do things. He commands us to do things. And we need to make every effort to pay attention to what Jesus is saying and begin to practice these things. And I guarantee you, you will start seeing changes in your life for the better. You may even have more problems
I want to warn you of this. The closer you try to become like Christ, the more you're going to come into opposition with the principles of this world. So be warned. But Jesus said, blessed is he who's persecuted for my name's sake. What did he say about those who give up things for him? He says, you'll have many, much, much more when you finally get to heaven. And what he wants us to do is live with our focus on eternity, than live with our focus on our day-to-day problems. Not that we have to put our head in the ground and pretend these things don't happen, but don't let it grip us. Don't let it tighten us. Don't let it strangle us to where we're so earthly involved, we're no heavenly good sometimes. That's what I love about the Word of God. It does all these things because God has a good plan for us. He wants the very best for us. Don't ever think there's something wrong with you. Don't ever think any of those things. That's what the devil wants you to do, because when you don't see yourself the way God sees you, you will never live up to the potential God has for you. Do you understand that? Sometimes people put us down. Sometimes Christians put other people down. Sometimes we're not pretty. We're too heavy. We don't like our hair. We don't like this. We don't like that. And this stuff just discourages us and wears us down. And we begin to think we're not good enough. And all of this could be avoided if we just get into the Word and talk to God. And he will show you how precious you are to him. You are worth more. Yes, you are worth more than all the riches of the world to God. And when we get that down right here, you'll fly like an eagle. You'll fly like an eagle. Pray. The moment we send God a request, we know he hears us. He hears us. Especially when Jesus said in verse 8, God will bring about justice for them quickly. Now listen, the point is we know that when we pray, God hears us, okay? And he begins to work. We may not see it right away, but one day we will. I could give testimony of how many prayers were answered later on, and so can you. You know that. I know just from lips praying and all our prayers, how many times have we all prayed as a group at the gatherings, and we began to see, not right away, but we began to see God working things out and answering prayer. And sometimes some prayers take a long time to be answered. Sometimes they're not answered because it's not God's will. Or it's asked with selfish motives, right? I mean, the Bible's clear. You know these verses. You know these verses. But here's what God's word says, 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, that's the key. Underline that part, please. If we ask anything according to his will, in other verses it says if we ask in Jesus' name, that means would Jesus pray what you're praying? Okay. He hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Now just think for a moment. This is why I keep saying to myself and to you, my greatest desire should be to please God. As that begins to grip you and those changes begin to take place, God's desires become yours. You see, sometimes we're miles apart. But when we desire to please God, his desires become ours. His will becomes ours. And God is bound by his word not only to hear, but to answer. But don't get confused. Sometimes things take a while to get answered. God promised Abraham a child. Didn't he promise him a seed? Took 25 years to come. The people of Israel were praying for deliverance for over 400 years in Egypt. But it took until God's proper timing before he answered the prayer. We pray now, Lord Jesus, come quickly, right? How many of us pray? I wish the rapture was tonight. It's not going to happen 1 second before God's appointed time. Unless, of course, you get raptured individually, which could happen. God could take you home. But the thing is, God's word will not be altered because of man's desires. And we need to understand that. And even when we pray according to God's will, he knows best about the timing. You know, God told me, it was as clear as the bell, I'm going to be a pastor. You know that? It took 18 years. It took 18 years for that to happen. You know how many times I like it said, I was ready to lose heart and give up. But that flame never went out inside of me. And finally, when the time was right, when God's time was right, it happened. You see? Yes, I understand exactly what God's saying here, and I know you do too. You do as well. God's delays are not delays of inactivity. They're delays of preparation. He said, I go now to prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I'm coming again. See, what we learn is God's always preparing. He's preparing things. He's preparing us. And he doesn't do things until the right time. That's why he's God. He's God. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That word delay, long, God will not delay long, of Luke 18:7 means patience. God is patient. He has patience. He doesn't get excited. He doesn't jump the gun. Sometimes that could be dangerous. Sometimes when God puts a burden on your heart, you think he means run right out there and do it not. What God's often doing when he gives a burden, and I've lived this time and time again, and I've witnessed it time and time again, God gives you the burden but not the timing because he's preparing you for the task he wants you to do later. I when you just sit back and just think for a second how God works, you want to praise him because he's right. He's right. James 5:7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Quickly refers to when the hour is right, just like the farmer waits. He could pray all day long. 2 days after he plants the seed for his crop to come in, it's not going to come in until the early and late rains and until the crop is mature. That's the way God designed it. And he closes this parable with a question. With a question in Luke 18:8b. He said, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? I think about that for the rapture all the time. There's no indication of when the rapture is going to come. It's not like the second coming when he literally returns to the earth. That's why it's called the imminent return. There are no signs. Nothing needs to be prepared. He could come at any second, at any moment. There'll be a trumpet sound and we'll be gone. Hallelujah. We'll be gone. But the point is, what will you be doing when that trumpet sounds? Think about that for a minute. What will he find? And he says right here, will I find faith? Now, it's very interesting, this phrase. It's very interesting because in the original, if you look at the manuscript, you'll see that there is that little article, the word the, before faith. And if you have a study Bible, you'll notice there'll be a little footnote by faith indicating that the article should be there because if he just says, will I find faith, it could refer to faith in what? Anything. I have faith in my neighbor. I have faith in my boss. I have faith in my job. No, it means the faith. The faith. And in context, it means the faith in Jesus Christ. That he's coming. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to do justice. He's going to vindicate those who have been oppressed by evil. The faith. That faith. Not any other kind of faith. And that little word, the, changes the whole meaning in the verse. And as we look at Scripture, we know that the end times, as a matter of fact, I would think he will not find that faith.
in the examples we've given, in the example he gave, we see in the days of Noah, only 8 people were saved. Imagine the whole world, 8 people. How about Lot? Only four in the city, and one of them turned back and didn't make it. And I believe what he's saying is, in comparison, the percentage will be the same of those left on the earth compared to those who go to heaven. He's not going to find that faith, the faith he's looking for. And by means of this parable, he's teaching us that believers should not be discouraged because God isn't coming right away or because he doesn't answer our prayer right away. He says, persevere. Do not lose heart. Do not give up. Keep going. Be like Paul. I press on. What a great, great plan God has. And I want to tell you, if we think right, okay, in the midst of all the muck that we have to put up with down here, and for some it's more or worse than for others, but you know what? It's cyclical. There's times you think everything's going along just peachy, and there's other times you almost feel like, I can't do this anymore. But it doesn't last forever. Things change. And God is saying, think on this. There was a message not too long ago. I said, think of the end result. If you're going to focus on something, focus on the end result. And I believe what Jesus is saying here is focus on this. I'm coming back. I will bring justice with me. I will vindicate those who have been mocked and hurt by the evil one and evil ones on this earth. And when I come back, you're coming back with me and you're going to help me rule. You're going to have an immortal body. You're never going to need sick. You're never going to need medicine or food or any of these things that so distract us today. Think on these things, and that will motivate you to pray and not lose hope. Father, thank you so much for the word of God. Thank you for these powerful, powerful parables. The richness, the spiritual truths, the encouragement we get out of them. Thank you that you are a loving, caring God. You don't just say you love us. You have proved it by sending your son Jesus, by sending the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And we are so grateful. Father, I pray that you work in our hearts, Lord God, that we think better so we could live better. Help us to do these things. Lord, sometimes it's really hard. It's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to become overwhelmed. Help us to be cognizant of this. Help us to realize that we need to just stop, take a break, sit down, read the word, speak to you. Thank you that you are such a loving, caring God. In Jesus' name we pray, Father.